Turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 6, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. I just want to say, in reference to that hymn, that there are certain hymns that you feel like that when you've sung them, that there's really little need for a sermon. Now, I don't mean that absolutely and literally, but the truth that's packed into that hymn certainly would be a fitting topic or subject for a very lengthy and profitable sermon. Matthew chapter 6, and if you're wondering where's the Father's Day sermon, well, just to alert you that there will be one, but it'll be tonight. God willing, we'll be dealing with some things about fatherhood this evening. So I'd invite you to come if you're wanting, and I hope you are, wanting what the Word of God has to say in reference to fathers. Well, tonight will be your night. But this morning we want to turn back to Matthew chapter 6. And once again, the focus of our meditation in the Word of God this morning is going to be upon a portion of what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's model prayer. And we'll be considering this morning the last of the petitions which the Lord Jesus has included for us to pray in this short prayer, a petition for God to help us to resist and to overcome temptation and the evil one. Let's read again this morning the entire prayer, beginning in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, our focus this morning will be upon verse 13, where Jesus calls us to pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, this is probably intended by Christ to be really one petition. And yet it clearly has two dimensions or two parts to it. And for the purposes of our study, we're going to consider these two dimensions or parts of this prayer separately. First of all, there's the negative side of this petition. Do not lead us into temptation. Secondly, the positive side of this petition, but deliver us from evil, or probably better, the evil one. And God willing, we'll study the second dimension of this petition next week or in the coming weeks. Now, as one author has commented, as we start looking at these petitions, not the two that just now that I mentioned or the one I mentioned, but all three of the petitions that we're to pray that have to do with our own personal lives, the practical petitions here that Jesus has told us we're to pray, they really do cover all of our basic needs as Christians living here in this world. Give us today our daily bread. Here's the petition for our material needs. It covers all of our temporal concerns, as we saw. Then there's the petition that Jesus has included here where we're to pray for all of our spiritual needs or our primary spiritual need. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And then we come this morning, this third petition, and this involves our moral needs. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So at least in a capsule form or summary form, all of our real and genuine, legitimate personal needs and concerns and burdens are covered in this brief prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer or the Lord's Model Prayer. Really, there's nothing that we truly need that's left out of this particular prayer. Then I want us to appreciate this morning, brethren, the close connection between the fifth petition, the last petition that we looked at last time back in verse 12, where we're asking the Lord to forgive us of all of our sins, to release us from the guilt of our sins and debts, the connection between that petition and this next petition that we're going to be looking at today, in which we're pleading with God to deliver us from temptation and evil, from the power and practice of sin. And the point I want us to understand is that these two ideas, these two concerns and petitions always go together. We're not going to be able to pray one without the other. Or to put it another way, the person who sincerely wants God and asks God to forgive him or her of the guilt of their sin is going to be just as eager about seeking deliverance from the dominion and reign of sin in their life as well. If I've been the recipient in my soul of the gracious forgiveness and mercy of God in Christ, then that sense of mercy, that sense of gratitude to God is going to prompt in my soul this earnest prayer and this desire that I would then be able, by God's grace, I would be able to overcome and resist the temptation that would come to me to entertain any sin that displeases or dishonors this merciful God who has forgiven me. And so these two petitions, I say, cannot be rent asunder. They can't be separated. Father, forgive me of my debts. Forgive me of my sins. And while you're forgiving me and delivering me from the guilt of my sins, deliver me from sin itself. Deliver me from temptation, from the evil one who would tempt me to sin. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now, we hope to look today at the meaning of temptation, the word, and how can it be said that God would lead us into temptation, what's involved in that, and then some, hopefully some practical help and encouragements in dealing with our temptations. So what then is temptation? And now realizing that we're stepping off. If we're over at the coast, at the beach, you know, we're here at the shore and there's some shallow water, but it doesn't take very long to get very deep. You understand what I'm saying? This is deep water. It's a big subject. And so trying to handle it and to say what needs to be said without turning this into a 40-part sermon series has been difficult, to say the least. So some of this may be dense. Try to think with me. Try to apply these things as we're teaching this morning. All right? What does the word tempt mean? And we're confronted, I think, with a problem right off the bat. What do I mean? Well, my fear is something like this, that most of us probably think immediately when we hear the word tempt or temptation, that we immediately think we know what that means. And we tend to place a certain specific meaning upon that word or that term. And sometimes it's hard for us to rethink it or to think more biblically or more broadly about the term than what our mind wants us to think. Usually our understanding of the word temptation or tempt is a little too narrow. When we use the word temptation, in our day at least, it's almost always we immediately think about, and our mind immediately runs to the idea of an enticement into sexual sin or misconduct. To us, that is temptation. And certainly there's an element of truth to that, as we'll see. And we face that dimension of temptation around us in our culture all the time. But what I want us to be aware of as we begin this study this morning, and that is that this word, this idea of temptation is much broader than that. This is a big word. This is a large idea. It's an important word. And if we're going to be able to pray this petition intelligently, then we've got to understand what it is we're praying for and what we're praying against. The word itself literally means to put something to the test, to test something, or to put something on trial. to find out what it's actually made of, what its true character is, to see if it's real and genuine or not. This word is often translated to try something or to prove something. It's a trial as well as to tempt or to be put into a position of temptation. And there therefore are two basic, broad and basic ideas or two basic ways to look at this word. The first one is that it's an affliction or trial which is designed and ordered of God to prove and try the genuineness of our faith. That's the first meaning of the word. That's a broad idea, an affliction or a trial brought to us in the providence of God that's designed to prove our faith. We'll look at that in a minute. Secondly, it is indeed then used, and it's used here and used in many places in the New Testament and the Bible, as a synonym for being enticed, provoked, or a provocation, an allurement into sin and to disobey God. All right, so first of all, consider this word tempt or temptation as a trial of our faith, where the Lord Himself brings His people by His own providence into a situation, into a difficult place, an affliction, a disappointment, or perhaps even a time of persecution, where God is proving and trying our faith. What I consider anyway, one of the most brilliant writers of the Puritan era said this. This is Herman Witsius in his book on the Lord's Prayer. He talks about temptation. He says, whereby these means, that is, these trials, these means a man is tempted, proved, tried, whether he will choose to remain steadily on the side of God and of virtue, or allow himself to be drawn away from them. And you get the idea. Here's a trial. Here's an affliction. Here's something that God brings into our life, and it's whereby those means that a man is tempted, proved, tried, whether he will choose to remain steadily on the side of God and of virtue, or is he going to allow himself to be drawn away from those things, drawn away from God and virtue and obedience. So we're talking here about a spiritual test, a proving ground. Now, it's in that sense that this word is used in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham, where God commanded Abraham, and you remember that scene where God commanded Abraham to offer up his only son, the son of promise, Isaac, the son that Abraham loved with all of his heart, there upon Mount Moriah to God. And we read in Genesis 22:1 that God tested. He tested Abraham by that. It's a very, very difficult trial. You parents, you can only try to imagine what it would have been like to have God call you to offer up your own son, your only son, unto God as an offering. So here's a test to prove Abraham's faith. And Abraham, of course, by the grace of God, passed it. He was willing to part with his dearest possession out of obedience to God. And we read that the Lord says about him, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." That mountain there, Mount Moriah, was God's proving ground for Abraham. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where this idea is used in a similar fashion. Again, we're looking at the first idea. What is temptation? It's a trial of our faith, proving the genuineness of our faith. Deuteronomy 8. This is right after the Lord had brought Israel through the wilderness wanderings, and He's bringing them now into the promised land, and And notice what he says about those 40 years in the wilderness with all of the sin on the one hand and all of the provocations and all of the judgments of God and all of the chastening and everything else. Notice what he says in beginning in verse 2. It says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way those 40 years of the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. And you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you," and so forth. So during those 40 years in the wilderness, it says here, the Lord says, they're to remember this, they're to think about this. He says, "I was leading you as a people, I was leading you as my nation," and that involves some serious chastening and some hardships, and you were hungry for a period. I fed you with manna. I chastened you as my children, verse 5. And now what was God's purpose in all of these things, in all of those years, verse 2? He says two things. Number one, to humble them, to make them see just how dependent they really were on God, and to test them, to try them, to prove them, prove what was really in their hearts, to see if they would be able and willing to keep the commandments of God or not. Were they for real? Were they the true people of God? Were they going to be obedient to God? He proved them, he tested them, he tried them. Those 40 years, that was the purpose of their wanderings. Now when it says that God did this to test them, it's not that God didn't know what was in their hearts. He knew. But that he might prove to them what was in their hearts. It was a trial of their faith. In 1 Peter, Peter uses the same term in the same basic way about those persecuted, afflicted saints in Asia who were being grieved by various trials. They were suffering fiery trials. All kinds of persecution and suffering and affliction had come upon them. And Peter tells us that the purpose of those things from God's perspective was to prove the genuineness of their faith, which is more precious than gold. And that faith then would bring glory and honor and praise to the Lord at His second coming. So you get the idea of temptation in that dimension of it. Look at James chapter 1, where this word is used in these two ways. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. But James chapter 1, where both ideas of temptation are mentioned, both the trial of our faith as well as an enticement or temptation to sin. And if we don't do anything else this morning but come to the realization of the connection of these two things, I think it will really help us in a practical way. James chapter 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, the proving of your faith, produces patience," perhaps better, endurance. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom," and so forth, "you're to ask of God." But here's God's encouragement for our enduring of trials and afflictions, where he says we're to count it all joy. There's God's arithmetic. We're to count it all joy, knowing that the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, is going to be used by God to produce virtue, to produce patience or endurance and growth in grace. And that those who successfully endure their trials and clinging to God and remain faithful to God will receive the crown of life. Notice verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So here's the man. All these things are brought upon him. He endures. He's brought into a greater level of maturity and patience and endurance. As he's clinging to the promises of God, the trials come upon him. He endures, and God blesses him and gives him at the end of all of that the crown of life. But now James wants to clarify, we could say, something. He wants the brethren to understand about trial and temptation and the connection and where temptation that leads to sin actually comes from. And so we move into verse 13. Let's begin reading in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So here we have what we could say is the second nuance, the second idea that's found in the word temptation. Here we have, on the one hand, you have the trial, the temptation of trial, and then you have the temptation of temptation, we could say. Here's the enticement or solicitation for us to actually sin and disobey God. Now notice here that James is using the same word here in these verses for temptation that he used up in verse 3 for testing. And obviously James is using the word in a slightly different way. Not saying it's two different events, but a different way. Certainly I'm not called, brethren, to count it all joy when I'm being solicited to sin and I'm under the assault of the evil one and sin is being birthed in my heart. You understand that? I'm not to count it all joy when that's going on. But it's important that we see, though, that James can move very quickly and very easily from the idea of trials to what we would call temptations, even using the same word. Now, why is that? Okay, let our minds focus. Why? How can that be? Why do you have this clearly being used in two different ways, same word? What's going on? What's James conveying to us? Well, a lot more than I'm going to say this morning, but I think the root of the issue is right here. Because trials, and now I'm talking about severe afflictions and difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in, while they are designed by our God to test and to prove our faith and even to contribute to our growth and sanctification, as James has already told us. Yet because of our sinful nature and because of the lust that still resides in our hearts, because of the wicked design of the evil one, those very situations often become temptations to us and opportunities for us to actually yield to sin, to react in a very ungodly and sinful way, an opportunity for us to yield to murmuring and complaining and unbelief and to renounce the gospel, perhaps allow anger or bitterness to dwell up in our hearts or try to extricate ourselves out of that affliction or trial by means that are not lawful. The same event, sent and ordained by God, allowed by God, for the proving of our faith and to help us to mature and to grow in grace, brothers and sisters, that same event can be the occasion of sin and temptation to us. Like the wilderness wanderings. God's purpose in those wilderness wanderings, of course, He's chastening them, but He's also, we just read in Deuteronomy 8, was to prove them. was to prove what was really in their hearts. But many of them, in fact, the vast majority of them we know, were tempted by the tempter, 1 Corinthians 10. They sinned, they disobeyed God, and their carcasses fell dead in the wilderness before they ever got to the promised land, right? You read in the parable of the sower about the rocky ground hearer. He hears the word of God. He receives it with joy. There's enthusiasm. He's just so excited about the gospel and the word of the living God. And he receives it with joy. And then it says, and he endures this for a little while. And along comes temptation, trials, testings. And what happens to him? He falls away. He renounces the faith. Or perhaps little by little, dribble by dribble, you know, his faith is worn down to where there's nothing left. He gives in to the temptation, to the testing, to the trial, to the proving of his faith. And it proves that he wasn't a real Christian. But then another point that James is underscoring here, brethren, is that God is holy. That he himself cannot be tempted by evil, it says, nor does he ever tempt men or entice men into sin. That is, this is not his purpose. This is not his intention. Yes, he orchestrates and ordains and designs all of our trials. He allows us to be placed in difficult circumstances. He even permits the evil one to do his dirty work. He allows sin in his creatures, if we look at it from that standpoint. But this passage is very clear that God does not, it says in verse 13, God is not, does not tempt us to engage in sin. Let nobody say when he's tempted that he's tempted by God. That is, to yield to temptation as such, because God's designs in these things is holiness. It's our spiritual good and maturity. It's to burn off the dross. It's to purify the gold of faith. His design is holy, while the devil's is malicious. The devil is called the tempter, not God. God is not the author of sin, as our confession says. Then thirdly, notice here that the ultimate blame for yielding to temptation is not found in God, but in us. James points out the process or the steps that lead unto sin and ultimately leads unto death. He says, where does sin come from? What kind of soil does sin grow in? Well, it begins in the soil of our own sinful heart, James tells us. Our own desires, our own lust. Temptation can only be attractive if there's those sinful desires already in place. Verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see, we can only be enticed in a temptation if we already have a sinful nature. If we already have sinful and carnal desires. You know, like a magnet. If we have a magnet, the magnet can only attract something that has metal already in it. You can take a magnet and you could stick it all over this wooden thing here, all over the carpet, all over something plastic, and nothing, 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 nothing. But then you put it on something metal and attraction instantly, right? And that's the idea. We've got to already have a sinful nature, sinful desires that reside within our hearts before temptations are going to be attractive. That's why, well, Samuel Rutherford said that we have what he called a house devil. You know, we get all worked up, and rightly so, as we'll see, about the devil himself and his hosts and all the rest. And that's, we need to be alert to him, but we sometimes forget that we have a house devil. We have a sinful nature. We still have the remains of our flesh. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the point is that's where this yielding to temptation actually comes from, is from within. And it gives Satan an advantage. But that's why Jesus could say about Satan and his temptations that were towards him, Jesus could say about himself that Satan had nothing in me. He had nothing in me. And that's because Jesus had no sinful nature. He had no sinful desires. He had no sinful lusts. And so Satan's temptations, though real, didn't affect him. They didn't move him. It was impossible for Jesus to be enticed into sin by temptation. But you see, that's not true for us, is it? We still have the remains of sin lurking within us. The flesh, while it's been given a death blow with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the Gospel, it's mortally wounded, yet still that flesh is still what? It's still flesh. And we still deal with fleshly desires that war against the Spirit, and that provides the soil in which sin can grow. And so we're tempted, James tells us, not by a righteous God with holy designs, but when we're drawn away and enticed by our own sinful desires. And then he says those sinful desires are conceived like a baby in our souls. And those things give birth then to sin. And we actually then yield to temptation. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Sin's going to kill us if we don't kill it first. A few years ago, in fact, it's only maybe been a couple years ago, to give you an illustration of what I'm trying to get at, is there was a woman that, I'm not sure where she lived now, I think it was in Pennsylvania, that she was mauled and killed by an adult chimpanzee. The chimpanzee was owned by a friend. And this woman, the friend had bought this chimpanzee as a little baby chimp, as a pet, and a cute, cuddly little thing, and she had a lot of fun with that chimp over the years. And then that chimpanzee got larger and bigger and stronger and no longer was cute, no longer was cuddly. And one day when it was full grown, it was let out of its cage while this other friend was there, and it turned on her and it mauled her and it ripped her face off, and eventually she died from her wounds. You see, that small, small, little, cute, cuddly pet chimp became a full-grown monster and killer. And that's something of how our sins operate and how naive we can be about our own sins. There's this desire, there's this lust, and then we're enticed, and then we yield, and our sins begin to grow and grow, and the power of them grows and grows, and they become out of control, and eventually they're going to turn on us, and they're going to maul us, and they're going to kill us. But they're going to kill us not physically so much, but they're going to kill our souls. Those small, cute, enjoyable, what we call little sins. If we don't resist them and if we don't mortify them by God's grace, eventually, brothers and sisters, they're going to slay us. And James underscores the importance of this, that we understand it, when he goes on in verse 16. He says, "Now don't be deceived, my beloved brethren." This is an important point. Don't be deceived on this point. There's the deceitfulness of sin that we have to be alert to. Well, that's what James tells us. That's how temptation takes root in our hearts and is so dangerous. So the word temptation, then, the term can be used for a trial from God's hand where He's proving our faith, or an enticement to sin which comes about because of our own sinful hearts and because the devil is using our own sinful hearts to draw us away from God. The devil, of course, is called the tempter. Then we need to come to the second idea, and this is a little more difficult, and I'm not going to be able to explain it well today, I don't think, and that is, what is it then to be led into temptation, or maybe not to be led into temptation? We're praying, "Father, Father, do not lead us into temptation." What are we really asking for? What are we really saying? Well, let me try to answer it this way. First of all, we do need to remember that the Lord, as we've already said, does indeed lead us into situations where our faith will be tried. And even where we'll be tempted. He doesn't tempt us, but we are led by God into situations where we may very well be tested and tried and even tempted. And the classic example of this is the Lord Jesus Himself Remember, it says in Matthew chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus, as He's fasted 40 days and nights, and He's in a very weakened condition, and it says that the Holy Spirit led Him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, realizing there are redemptive historical principles at work there that are not at work in us, that Jesus as the second Adam was coming specifically to, as it were, crush Satan's head. I understand all of that. He had to defeat him. He had to go into the... I understand. It's like He's coming into the ring as the second Adam to take on the devil. That's something that you and I don't have to do because Christ has already done it. All right? But there's still a principle there that God indeed, the Spirit indeed, does at times lead His people into situations that can become testings and temptations to us. But brethren, I would say that we're praying something along these lines. We're praying that our Father, who rules over all, would by His providence preserve us from those overwhelming trials and temptations in which we might be overwhelmed and that we might yield to sin and unbelief, that our Father would put a hedge of protection around us, that our Father would not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able to actually bear. And we'll see that a little later. But that God would guard us as His children, that He might keep the evil one at bay. And it is important for us to understand and know that the devil can do nothing without the direct permission of God. Remember what Jesus said about the devil and Peter. The devil, He says, Peter, I wanted you to know this, that the devil, Satan, has come and asked permission to sift you as wheat. Do you get the implications of that? The devil couldn't just go after Peter and do anything he wanted to do. He actually had to come and get permission from the Lord to sift Peter as wheat. And we know that Jesus gave him permission to do certain things with Peter. You remember Job, how Satan was walking to and fro up the earth, and God actually drew Satan's attention to Job and said, hey, look, this guy's the most faithful, godly, holy man on the face of the earth. But the point is that God set the limits on what Satan was able to do. He said, you can go this far and no further. So Satan may indeed stalk us like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but it's important to remember that God has him on a chain. And he cannot devour the people of God. He can't touch a hair of our head without the direct permission of our Savior. But here's my point. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that we are never going to pray this petition that our Lord has laid before us in this Lord's Prayer. We're never going to pray this petition with a sense of conviction until we recognize how vulnerable and how weak we really are and how susceptible you and I are to the temptations of the evil one when we're on our own. How easily you and I, because of the remains of our sinful nature, how easily we can be drawn away by our own lusts and enticed into sin. And how much of the flesh still remains and how strong sin actually can be. You ask David, you ask Moses, you ask Peter, you ask Lot, how strong sin and temptation really can be in our hearts. And we'll never pray this prayer until we see and we recognize how powerful and how devious an enemy we really have in Satan and his hosts. How much he hates God. He's hated him from the beginning. How much he hates us. How he wants to murder our souls. His great design is to get us to renounce God, to deny God, to dishonor God, and to ruin our testimony, and if it's possible, to deceive the very elect and drag them into hell with him. That's what he wants to do. And brothers and sisters, he's crafty and he's subtle. And he's devious, and he's cruel, and he's had thousands of years of experience. And the Bible says he can and he does appear as an angel of light. So he's able to disguise himself, sometimes disguising himself even as a Christian preacher. Imagine that. Or in Paul was saying, false apostles. And he tirelessly roams the earth, as it were, seeking to deceive unbelievers and to discourage believers, shooting his fiery darts into their minds and into their consciences and accusing them in their minds and their consciences. He's a very crafty and cruel enemy. And so you and I, as God's people, are praying, according to Jesus, we're praying, don't leave me to myself. Does that make sense? Don't leave me to myself. We're praying, Father, exert your providence, your power, your grace to keep me from temptation, to preserve me from the wicked influences of the wicked one. Don't allow me to yield to those temptations. Uphold me by your omnipotent hand. And God willing, as we'll see next time, this prayer for God not to lead us into temptation is to be coupled with the appeal for Him to actually deliver us, to rescue us from the evil one. But now some practical encouragements. We're running close on time, but God willing, we'll at least get through some of this material. But some practical encouragements to help us to resist temptation in our lives. I hope next week we'll focus on the temptations of Christ and the lessons there, perhaps from Ephesians 6. Just tremendous material to help us. But this morning, just a couple of things that are so crucial. And the first is this, that our petition for the Lord not to lead us into temptation must be accompanied by a serious watchfulness. They go together. Notice Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. You remember this? The setting here. Jesus and his disciples have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is about to be arrested. He's going to be tried and then crucified on the cross. He invited three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, to come up the side of the mountain and to pray with him there. He goes off a little distance to pray, to plead with his heavenly Father. It says that he's in great agony of soul. He's praying in such a way that he's sweating as if it were great drops of blood. This is serious business for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 38. It says, "And then he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And of course, Jesus went on praying the next two more times. But as Jesus is praying, it says here that the three disciples, his three closest friends in the entire world, that he had enlisted to join him in this most serious time in his entire life in prayer, they've fallen asleep. Now, it is the middle of the night. I mean, it's not like it's 10 o'clock in the morning. This is in the middle of the night. They're tired. And he even excuses them in a sense and says, yes, I understand that the flesh is weak and so forth. The spirit's willing. But they fall asleep and appreciate that Jesus says to them, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And he admonishes them. And then he exhorts them to watch and to pray, lest they enter into temptation. Because the Spirit, while the Spirit indeed is willing, yet the flesh is still weak. And they're going to face temptation. These disciples are going to face temptation. They're going to face temptation when Jesus is let off to go be crucified on the cross. And they're going to stand there, perhaps at a distance, but they'll see Him being crucified in weakness and giving up His life and they're confused, and there's temptation involved in all of that. That they needed grace and faith to be able to resist the onslaught of the evil one in their minds as they see their Lord being nailed to a cross and dying in weakness. There's temptation involved in that. And he says, you're going to face temptation, and you need to be watching with me and praying with me that you would not give in to that temptation. But here's the point. I just want us to see this one basic thought. That prayer for God not to lead us into temptation must always be accompanied with spiritual vigilance and watchfulness on our part. Watchfulness and prayer must go together. If we're going to be successful in resisting temptation, they've got to go together. So what is watchfulness? What is it that Jesus is commanding of us here? What is it that we're to do? Well, it doesn't just mean to stay awake. Now, I realize in this context, that's kind of the first thing. If you're not awake, if you're not alert with me, then you're not going to be able to pray. I understand that. But surely there's more to it than just staying awake. If that's all that was involved, is staying awake, well, that'd be a pretty easy Christian life. That's not what he's getting at. This is a military term. It's the idea of being on guard, of being on alert, like a sentry who's on alert all night long, watching for the approach of the enemy so he can sound the alarm. Well, this is a spiritual watchfulness. It's the opposite of spiritual carelessness or drowsiness or indifference. It's to be vigilant. It's to stand guard over our life and over our hearts. Now, I hope most of us have at least been acquainted with John Owen's work on temptation. It's available. It's available in abridged form. It's beyond praise. It's a tremendous help for those who are facing temptation. And some of these next things are kind of borrowed from him. Some of them are not with him. But I wanted you to know that. If it sounds familiar, perhaps you've read that and you remember it. I hope you do remember it. These are important matters. But we're talking here about watchfulness. What is watchfulness? What is it? We're to watch and we're to pray. We're to join our prayers for God not to lead us into temptation. We're to watch along with that prayer. What does that mean, watch? Number one, it's to be spiritually alert to the real danger posed by Satan and temptation to our souls. We've got to be constantly on the alert, brethren, that we have this subtle and cunning, dangerous enemy who has deceived and ruined millions and millions of souls, who would love to ambush us and surprise us and tempt us and wound us and draw our hearts away from Christ. We must not be ignorant of his devices. We've got to guard our hearts with all diligence and recognize the danger of temptation that lurks about us. Sleepy Christians will be ambushed. Number two, we must be alert, we must be awake to deter the first stirrings and motions of temptation that arises in our hearts. Remember what we read in James. We're enticed how? By the lust that's already in our hearts. And so we've got to maintain the spiritual equivalent of an early warning system in our souls. As soon as we sense the pull of the world in our hearts, or the first risings of lust or covetousness or carnal anger or bitterness or unbelief or dullness, we've got to cry out to Christ for help. We've got to seek to put those sinful thoughts and attitudes to death by the Spirit. Just to ignore them, you see. Just to ignore them is to risk being overrun by them and overtaken by them. It's like allowing a small little campfire in the woods just to burn and burn out of control, and we run the risk of burning down the whole forest. The first risings of sin must be attacked vigorously. Thirdly, be especially on guard and vigilant during special seasons and times when we become most vulnerable to temptation. The flesh is weak. The disciples are tired. There are times when we're more vulnerable than others. And as we'll see next time, God willing, when Satan tempted Christ in Matthew 4. He came at a point when Jesus had become physically weak after 40 days and nights of fasting. And brethren, He knows how and when to tailor-make His temptations just for us. And we need to be on high alert at those seasons of greatest vulnerability. For example, times when we are very prosperous and successful in the world. It's an easy time for the devil to lull us into loving this world too much or depending upon our wealth and our riches and our money rather than God, where we begin to love pleasures more than we love God. At times of great disappointment and loss and suffering, we can allow our hearts to become angry and bitter. I knew a woman that was a dear woman, a dear saint, and a pillar in the church, in a former church many years ago. And I think I've told this story before, but she lost a son and a daughter to drunk drivers in a very close span of time. They both were killed, and it sent her all over the edge. And she despised God for years. In fact, I'm not sure if she ever came back to God, if you know what I mean. I don't know what happened to her, but she despised God for years. She got angry and bitter, and the devil used that. Very vulnerable time in her life, obviously. And it's a time when Satan can come with all of his fiery darts, and he can tempt us with a sense that God doesn't care about us, that he's not really true to his promises, that if God loved me, he would not have allowed that situation to come into my life. Or there are times when we become especially useful to God or close to God, and the devil loves to tempt us then to pride or to self-confidence. You remember how Peter went from that mountaintop situation with Jesus down or up to Gethsemane to being tempted to deny Christ in the space of just a few short hours. Now, do you think that his failure to watch and pray there in the garden had any connection with his yielding to temptation to deny Christ before that servant girl there at Jesus' trial? I'd say there is a connection. And if we've been especially privileged, brothers and sisters, to draw close to God, if God has used us in a meaningful way, Satan is eager to take and disrupt that communion or to discourage us from serving or to pump us up with self-sufficiency or religious pride to make us feel like we're stronger and better and more mature than we really are. And we need to be prepared and we need to be alert so that he doesn't catch us off guard during those vulnerable seasons of our life. And then we need to be watchful and we need to avoid those occasions that we know can lead us into temptation. Those occasions that we know that can lead us into a situation where we could be enticed easily into sin. That we don't knowingly place ourselves in harm's way. That we don't presume upon God. That we don't tempt the evil one to tempt us by making provision for the flesh. We might as well give him some dry timber and a matchstick as do that. What value is it, brothers and sisters, for us to pray, "Father, lead me not into temptation," if we willingly place ourselves in the way of temptation? How often have some of us made Satan's job a lot easier than we could have? How easy did David make it to be tempted by Bathsheba walking out there on his rooftop at night when he ought to have been on the front lines of the war? We need to be watchful and thoughtful and seek to avoid as much as possible situations and occasions, opportunities, persons, places, activities which you and I know, we know by bitter experience, we know by what the Bible tells us, we know by what's happened in other people's lives, we know that those things, those situations, open us up to a greater temptation. We've got to join spiritual watchfulness with our prayers. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful and vigilant in your prayers. We've got to join watchfulness with prayer. I'm not sure where to go with this except to say, brothers and sisters, that we have a very cruel devil, a very deceitful devil. And some people fail to really understand just how deceptive and cruel and hateful and malicious and strong the devil can be when you couple it with our own sinful flesh and lusts that are very eager to give in to that temptation. And there's a concern that I have, and if we had gotten on to the next passage, 1 Corinthians 10, I'm not going to go there because of the time, and I don't want to wear us out and weary us. But in that passage, Paul talks about how that those that think they stand, they must take heed lest they fall. And perhaps of all the things that can lead us into a situation that where we will yield to temptation quicker than anything, and that's when we develop kind of a blasé, laissez-faire, casualness, carelessness, self-sufficiency in reference to temptation and sin. And there are Christians, there are people who profess to know God, that for whatever reason, they think it's their privilege to go right over to the very edge of the precipice of sin, almost laugh temptation in the face, and they think that they have some kind of extraordinary power to be able to resist that temptation and to get through that and to kind of have their cake and eat it too. You know what I mean by that? Have your cake and eat it too. I want to be a Christian. I want to go to heaven. I believe I'm justified and saved, and I want to be known as a believer. But at the same time, I really like this stuff. And you know what? I'm just going to sit right here on the edge, and I dare anybody to say anything. Is my right. And I'm going to tell you something. That's what Paul has in mind back in 1 Corinthians. He said, you better take heed. Those of you who think you stand, those of you that are so sure of yourself, those of you who are, well, you know, I'm elect. I've been chosen. I've been saved. I'm a member of the church. You know, I've got all this going for me. I can enjoy all this stuff. I can do all these things. I can get out here. I don't need to worry about that. I'm secure in Christ. And bless God, we are secure in Christ. But that security in Christ was never designed to give us the liberty and the freedom to tempt God and to tempt the evil one to come and to use all he's got to pull our hearts away from God. And some Christians, professing Christians, for some reason think that that's okay. And they go right up to the very edge and look down into that Grand Canyon we heard about this morning, not to admire the handiwork of God, but to see, you know, will a wind, gust of wind come along and blow me off, and I can be able to stand here. And I'll tell you what, a lot of them have fallen off to their death and destruction. And could it be that some of you are in that posture of tempting the evil one and tempting God himself? You think you stand. And on your own self-confidence, your own self-sufficiency, and you're not looking to Christ, and you're not crying this prayer, lead me not into temptation. Or if you're praying that prayer at all, you're saying, lead me not into temptation, but you know what? You don't have to lead me, because I'll just go ahead and go there myself. I say that to you not just to have a nice ending to the sermon, because I care about your souls And I know we have a real enemy, and I know we have a house devil, as Rutherford said. And we better be careful, or the magnet is going to pull us and jerk us and drag us into sins that we may never, ever pull out of. May God not let it be so with any of us. If you're here outside of Christ, there's a real devil. There's a real hell. Don't let the devil deceive you. You understand that God is real, that Christ is real, that the gospel is real, that the cross is real. You need to flee to Him. That's your only hope. Your only hope of overcoming the temptations that are there in your own heart and being enticed away and going into hell. The only hope you have is to call upon God in the name of Christ. Deliver me, save me. Please have mercy on me. Forgive me, yes, but also break the chains of my sin. Only Christ has defeated the devil. He's the only one that can. And you need to cry out to Him for mercy even today. And He will hear you. And He will rescue you. He is the deliverer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your truth and Your word. We would plead with You that You would please cause this truth to resonate in our hearts, that as we pray, lead us not into temptation, that You would give us that sense of carefulness and watchfulness that we need to be able to resist the evil one. Lord, help us not to, as it were, dally with sin. Lord, help us to be conscious of our need and our dependence upon You. Lord, help us not to be self-sufficient or cocky. Lord, help us to be only secure as we look to Christ. Lord, please help us, we pray. Seal Your truth to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.